wife was talking with another lady this week, and the topic of the sixth beatitude came up, purity of heart. And Suzanne mentioned to her that we had just studied that last Sunday, and the lady was amazed because she had remembered that we started in the Beatitudes way back in June. And you know, how could we still be in the Beatitudes? And so we're still there, and we're taking our time as we go through these because they really are so foundational to our Christian walk. I think you're seeing that to the extent that your heart is growing and being transformed to the heart of these Beatitudes is the extent to which you're growing in Christ's likeness. It's the extent to which the Lord is pleased with you as you're pursuing Him. He delights in these Beatitude attitudes in His followers. You bring great joy to the Lord when your heart, when you're working on your heart, and when your heart is being transformed, and you're responding to the work of the Holy Spirit through the Lord's Word in your life. The more your heart bleeds these Beatitudes, the more you're growing in Christ. And you can see from each of these Beatitudes that God desires that you internalize your Christianity. He doesn't look at externals. He looks at the heart. It's your secret inner life that the Lord's concerned about. In fact, as He proceeds on in the Sermon on the Mount, three times in chapter 6, He brings up this whole theme of your secret life. What do you like behind closed doors? What do you really like in the secrecy of your heart? And we saw last week, certainly as your heart is growing more pure and more pure, then your outward actions will follow that. So the Lord is concerned about the heart. So these Beatitudes are this supreme call that introduced this Sermon on the Mount to righteousness. They're a call to righteousness, first and foremost. And they're also a call to blessing. God says these people of real heart righteousness, these are the people that He showers down blessing upon. Rich, rich, immense blessing. And I've mentioned before that this focus on heart righteousness is the ultimate contrast to the focus of the Pharisees. They were so focused on external works righteousness that they were blind. We saw that in the passage that Chuck brought this morning in Matthew 15. They were blind guides leading the blind because they were focused on the wrong things. They were focused on shallow, external, physical things. God is focused on the deep, internal heart issues. In the same way, the Pharisees were focused on immediate physical blessings. They were expecting the Messiah to come and to congratulate them, to overturn Rome, and to usher in the physical kingdom. But God, and you even see this in these Beatitudes, is much more focused on eternal blessings that are ultimate blessings for the believer. So these blessings we see here are ultimate blessings to the believer. The blessings of comfort, of knowing that you're forgiven by the God who was once your enemy. These blessings of complete satisfaction, of knowing that you yourself are growing in righteousness that pleases the Lord. These blessings of ongoing mercy from Him, of perceiving God's sovereignty in the sense of seeing Him in nature and all that's going on around us, perceiving that He's in control. He talks here about the blessings of knowing salvation, that you will one day be with Him and be like Christ. One of my professors in seminary, I'll never forget this, one day in class, in Greek class, he just kind of stopped. And it was a small class, and he kind of, you know, he was one of those professors that could look each one of you in the eye at the same time. And, I mean, he always just seemed like he was talking directly to me. And he says, "You know what your problem is? You're too earthbound." And he had a real good Irish accent and real strong personality, and was a pastor and great teacher. And he said, "You need to focus more on eternal things. Get your mind focused on the things of God and off of this earth." So I always think of that statement that frequently pops into my mind. Jay, you're too earthbound. And in a large way, that's what these Beatitudes are calling us to. These Beatitudes and this entire Sermon on the Mount are a call to pursue real, eternal treasure. And that treasure is eternal righteousness and real blessing that only God can give. So today we want to look at the seventh beatitude. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." This beatitude is saying, in part, blessed is the believer who seeks harmony in relationships, true peace relationships, and blessed is the one who seeks to bring others to peace with God. So what is peace? What does Jesus mean with this word peace? What is the definition of peace that we're looking at here in Scripture? What is God's perception of peace? First of all, realize and think that the whole idea of peace dominates Scripture. Scripture begins with peace in the Garden of Eden, and it ends with peace in Revelation in eternity. There are over 400 references to peace in the Bible. God is extremely, extremely concerned about this topic of true biblical peace. God is frequently in Scripture referred to as the God of peace. And here, as we ascend this ladder of light of the Beatitudes, we find this key point that His spiritual children, His sons, are to likewise be very, very concerned about peace. In just thinking about a broad context of history, you can kind of chart the course of peace. There was peace in the Garden of Eden, but sin entered the world when man sinned, and peace was interrupted. Through the cross and death of our perfect Savior on the cross, peace became available again. And so, because of the grace of God, He provides that peace to those who, in their hearts, to those who follow Him, who repent of sin and follow Him. But what about this definition of peace? Typically, the world defines peace as just this absence of conflict, putting the guns down and stopping the war. That's peace to the world. But biblical peace, the peace that Jesus is calling us to make here in the seventh Beatitude, is much more significant than that. It goes beyond that. Biblical peace does ultimately end in the absence of conflict, but biblical peace is focused on the presence of something. It's focused on the presence of righteousness and truth that leads to that absence of conflict. The Old Testament word, the Hebrew word that you're all familiar with, that sometimes you probably even say, is the word shalom, or peace. This word that is translated peace in the Old Testament, it carries a broader idea, though, than we're used to hearing, used to thinking about. It carries the idea of spiritual completeness, of spiritual wholeness, and of spiritual soundness, almost of spiritual perfection. Shalom is a greeting that wishes peace and also desires that the one who is greeted will have all the righteousness and goodness that God can give. So the deepest meaning of shalom, when the Jewish people wish each other peace and say shalom, they're saying this. They're saying God's highest good to you. God's utmost righteousness in your life. So biblical peace, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is not just a ceasefire. It's not just a put your gun downs and stop arguing. It's not just appeasement. But it's this idea of bringing God's highest good, His righteousness and truth, to the hearts of people in such a way that the result is the end of the conflict. Okay? So true, ultimate, biblical peace then results only when righteousness and truth are present. It's very important. True biblical peace never occurs in the absence of righteousness and truth. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 6. And I want you to see this in this passage. This whole idea that it's not peace if righteousness isn't present. It's not true biblical peace. Jeremiah chapter 6, starting in verse 13. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Verse 19. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words. For what purpose does frankincense burn to me from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. You see what's going on? The people were not pursuing God's word. They were living in disobedience, and they were still offering their burnt offerings and their sacrifices and feeling good about themselves. And the prophets and priests were saying, there's peace. There's peace. All is well. But God says, no. Your sacrifices and your burnt offerings and your external physical things, they're useless if there's not righteousness. If you're not pursuing righteousness in your heart, there is no peace, God says, without righteousness. So biblical peace, here's a short definition that I hope is easy to remember. Biblical peace is pure, righteous harmony. That's it. Pure, righteous harmony. Not only Jeremiah, there are several places in Scripture where peace is vitally linked to righteousness. In the poetic language of Psalm 85, it gets to the same point between this vital link between peace and righteousness. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. Starting in verse 8, the psalmist says, I will hear what God the Lord will say, for He will speak peace to His people, to His godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. And then in verse 10, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now turn in your Bibles back to James. know, they call James the Proverbs of the New Testament. And it struck me that we've been turning to James a lot from the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but it really is so practical. It's such a practical book. But listen, look at James 3, verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. You see that in verse 17? The wisdom that is from God is first of all pure and then peaceable. The wisdom of God results in peace. Why? Because it is pure. First pure, then peaceable. Sounds like Psalm 85, doesn't it? Purity, righteousness, and peace have kissed each other. Peace is not appeasement that ignores truth and righteousness. That's not biblical peace. Peace is never sought at the expense of righteousness. Biblical peace is pure, righteous harmony. Now, I want you to see this also in the context of these Beatitudes. But first, I want you to consider the antithesis of these Beatitudes. I want you to think of the unbeliever for a minute. For the unbeliever, human selfishness is their way of life, and so lack of peace ultimately is their common lot. Consider just a few things that the Bible says about them. Writing to the Galatians, in chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul describes the unbeliever and the unbeliever's lack of peace. Galatians 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Did you hear that list? Enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger. Doesn't that sound like no peace, no peace? Isaiah 57 says it. The wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There's no peace for the unbeliever. Don't let them fool you. The unbeliever has declared his independence from God and continues in a life of revolt against the authority of God. And the unbeliever is not just indifferent to God, he's hostile to God. Romans 8:7 tells us that, makes it clear. Unconverted men would kill God if they had the chance, if they could get at him. The unbeliever is God's enemy. But on the other side of the coin, God has become the unbeliever's enemy. After man had sinned in the garden, God banished him from the garden and barred him from re-entry. From then on, Scripture repeatedly gives illustrations of God's enmity against rebellious man. And by the time you get to Romans, you find Paul not hesitating to write to us and write to the Romans to describe unconverted men as enemies of God. Just look at chapter 5 of Romans. That's the horrifying state that unregenerate men face. That's the state they're in. There is no peace. They're enemies of God, and God is their enemy. They're sinfully the enemy of God, and God is righteously the enemy of man. There's no peace for the unbeliever. But for the truly repentant follower of these Beatitudes, there's ultimate peace. This Beatitude man has gotten a glimpse of his sinful rebellion against God, and he hates that sin and is pursuing the righteousness of Christ. This Beatitude man, this repentant follower of Christ, is the man who is at peace with God. He's no longer an enemy. Turn to Ephesians 2. Start in verse 11, and I'm going to condense all this down a little bit for you as I read through it, just to get to the main point. But just let this kind of wash over your soul and think about what Paul is saying here. Realize that you were once an enemy, that you were once dead in your sin. Verse 3 of chapter 2 says you, before you became a believer, indulged the desires of the flesh. You were children of wrath. Verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at the time separate from Christ. Verse 13, but now in Christ you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He himself, Christ Jesus himself, because of his work on the cross, is the peace of the believer. I'll flip over just a couple books to Colossians chapter 1. I want you to see this whole idea of Christ as the ultimate peacemaker. You saw it there in Ephesians 2, but see it again in Colossians 1, starting in verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, Christ, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, He made peace through the blood of the cross. Those are the same two Greek root words that are in Matthew 5:19. It's the Greek word eirene, for peace, and the Greek word poeo, which is a real common verb in the Greek that has this real sense of action attached to it. It means to do or to make or to produce or to carry out. You're to be peace doers, peace makers, peace producers in a very active sense. Because Jesus, who you're following as a believer, who you've repented of your sins to and who you now follow, He was the ultimate peacemaker. And it only makes sense then that you too are a peacemaker. Now, I want you to see this back in the Beatitudes. So turn back there. I want you to see this sort of spiritual assembly line here, this spiritual character assembly line of a peacemaker in these Beatitudes. The very basis for being a peacemaker is right here in these Beatitudes. Only the conversion of salvation can create lasting peace. And only the true repentance of saving faith that's in these Beatitudes can make you a peacemaker. And as you climb this ladder of these Beatitudes and progress to this seventh rung, the seventh Beatitude, you're growing by the grace of God into a peacemaker for the kingdom of God. It's a high priority for you to get there. Look at the progression. The first Beatitude. You get a glimpse of your sinfulness. you realize that you're spiritually alienated from God and your best works absolutely can't save you. You realize you're spiritually totally dependent and you need a Savior. You realize that apart from Christ, you're nothing. The cupboard is bare. And you hate the sinfulness, the second beatitude. You hate the sinfulness that you see in yourself. And you mourn over it with the mourning of true repentance. Third beatitude. You've seen who you are and who God is. You've gotten at least some glimpse of the depths of your own sinfulness. And you've come to an end of yourself. You don't want to be that person anymore. You hate that old person that you see. Because of this understanding, your self-focus, your self-interest, your self-concern, your piece of you that was all about you before, all that's diminishing now. And you're growing in humility, you're growing in gentleness, and you're growing in meekness. And you're much less sensitive about what others say about you now because you know, really, in your heart, that there's nothing they can say that's too bad. You are much less sensitive about how people treat you because you know what you deserve. That's a very important building block to peacemaking, because this peacemaker is the one who is not always thinking, how does this conflict with my rights? I mean, how can they do that to me? A peacemaker doesn't think that way because he's meek. His self-focus is gone, or at least it's greatly diminished. So the fourth beatitude, this poor in spirit, mourning, meek believer doesn't want self, he wants Christ. He wants all the righteousness of Christ that he can grab hold of. Righteousness is a key driver in his life because he wants to please the Lord. And this drive toward true righteousness enables him to be a true peacemaker that God calls him to be. He loves righteousness now. And righteousness is a key component of true peace. Fifth beatitude, as he grows in righteousness, he overflows mercy. He lives in remembrance of the gospel and of what God did in his own life, and he extends that mercy to others. Sixth beatitude, this whole process is greatly impacting his life. And it is from the inside out. He's growing in righteousness, and his heart is growing in practical purity. He's increasingly single-minded. He's increasingly aware and plucking out any hypocrisy in his life. And he loves God's Word because he knows that can only further his purity. He's a man of biblical integrity. Seventh beatitude, God graciously uses all that work to assemble the peacemaker. And this unselfish, biblical-minded man who loves righteousness is unleashed to the glory of God to make peace, to make honest, pure, righteous harmony. And he or she is very good, tasty salt. And he or she is very bright, illuminating truth to the world. And he or she will be noticed. And he will be an ambassador for peace. Listen, the men and women of these Beatitudes, they will leave peace in their wake. When they walk around, they will leave the aroma of peace. So I want you to see six truths real quick about the peacemaker. First of all, the Christian must be a peacemaker. Peacemaking must be, and it must be becoming more and more the governing dynamic for the true believer. It has to be. This beatitude insists upon that. Here again, we have this intensive, emphatic pronoun, they and they alone. You're getting tired of me saying that, but it's in every one of these. It's emphatic. The peacemakers, they and they alone will be called sons of God. They and they alone are in the kingdom. Listen, don't overlook this beatitude. Peace is a big issue in Scripture, and it's a huge issue right here in these Beatitudes. Peacemaking is an issue. The peacemaker is to be about the business of harmony and reconciliation. He's to be about the business of purity and righteousness and harmony. If he has done wrong, he humbles himself and he asks for forgiveness. The peacemaker is not quarrelsome. He doesn't love a good fight. What about you? Are you known for being contentious? Are you a man who's known as a man that shouldn't be crossed? Don't cross him. Don't say that now. If you are, that's exactly what Christ is calling you away from here in this beatitude. Here's a good test for you in this whole matter. What is your home life like? What's life like in your house? It's right here in the center of your home, in your marriage, in your parenting, that you see how your peacemaking really is. It's behind the closed doors of your home. For the most part, all of you are going to be peacemakers here. I know that, but what are you like at home? Are you characterized as one who pursues peace? Listen, I know you're not always perfect. Sometimes you miss the mark. But even then, does your family see you ultimately as a peacemaker? Do they know that's what you're pursuing ultimately? I mean, when you blow it, do you come back to them and admit it and confess it and turn it into peace? And what about your coworkers? How would they say that you conduct yourself? Here's really, I guess, the acid test. What's your first impulse when someone disagrees with you? Do you tense up and get ready for the fight? Or is your first impulse to think about peacemaking? That's where it really lies, right at the heart, right at your heart attitude. Right at what you love more, having peace or having it your way. Jonathan Edwards said this, "The Scripture knows no Christian who has a selfish and contentious spirit. Nothing can be a greater absurdity than a hard, spiteful, true Christian." That's absolutely right. A Christian must be a peacemaker. Secondly, second truth about a peacemaker is this. The peacemaker makes every attempt, without forfeiting righteousness, to live at peace with all men. Scripture tells us in Romans 12, verse 18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." This aspect of peacemaking, this matter of living at peace with all men without forsaking righteousness, is key. It's a key theme throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to take a look at some of this, but as he proceeds on in chapter 5, he goes to this whole matter of personal reconciliation with people that you have a problem with. In fact, turn over to Matthew 5, verse 23. "Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown in prison. Jesus makes reconciliation the priority, even over, in a sense here, even over worship in these verses. Go and take care of that broken relationship. Mend it. If possible, be at peace with all men. Now, look down a few more verses at Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Jesus is saying that you have to put to death that spirit of reconciliation that just naturally wells up inside of you when someone does something wrong to you. If someone offends you, you have to discipline your heart so that you're not naturally prone to slapping back or countersuing. The peacemaker refuses the spirit of retaliation. And Jesus insists upon that. Be a peacemaker, if possible, with all men, without forsaking righteousness. But Jesus doesn't stop there in Matthew 5. Look at Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteousness and the unrighteousness. You see the direct link in this passage to our passage in verse 9? Here Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may become sons of your Father who is in heaven. Verse 9, the seventh Beatitude said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Matthew 5, verses 43 to 45 is part of the explanation of what Jesus is talking about in the seventh Beatitude. Part of being a peacemaker is loving your enemies, living at peace with all men. So, as you think about people who are causing you conflict, who are hurting you, who are causing you pain, as you're wondering what you should do with them, here's your answer. Pray for them. Love them. Do good for them. So that you might reflect the character of God who is good to you despite your sinfulness against Him. Be just like your Father, so that you will be called sons of God. Peacemaker, do all that you can as a believer, as a follower of Christ, as a man or woman of these Beatitudes, without forfeiting righteousness, to be at peace with all men. Here's a third truth about peacemaking. I touched on this earlier, but it's so important I want to mention it again. The peacemaker understands that righteousness is an essential ingredient of peace. The world doesn't tell you that, so you need to keep this in mind. The peace of the Bible is not merely appeasement. It's not peace at any price. In peacemaking, biblical truth is made known, and it's acknowledged, and it's submitted to. So the peacemaker confronts sin and error, and he doesn't gloss over sin and error to make false peace. I want you to consider some important ways this plays out, even in the local church. For example, we will never be at peace with false teachers. We'll never forfeit righteousness to to have peace with those who deny the justification by faith alone. We'll never forfeit peace. We'll never forfeit righteousness to claim false peace with those who deny the deity of Christ. We're the sworn enemies of those false teachers, and we always will be until they change their views, until they think biblically. We won't make peace with them. We would be so unrighteous in doing that. We will never be at peace in the church with those who name the name of Christ and who live in open sin. That's why we practice church discipline or church restoration. Those things are matters of righteous doctrine. They're absolute truths that we will never waver on in the name of peace. They're absolutely essential. But keep in mind that for most of you and for me, for most of us, that's not where our daily battles lie. I mean, I don't know about you, but my daily battles on this topic of peacemaking don't lie on the front lines of theological conflict. And they don't lie on the front lines of third and fourth steps of church restoration. Most of my conflict is relational, where those issues really, really aren't at stake. And in those relational areas, you and I need to deal firmly with ourselves and think along the lines of what Christ taught in Matthew 5 in those passages that we just looked at. Listen, there's a time where you need to be more focused on your own righteousness than looking at the righteousness of others. You need to be forgiving and gracious and merciful. Just like Christ suffered for sins that He did not commit, very much in the same way, as a peacemaker, you often have to take the hit and suffer a wrong because you value peace over getting your way. You may have to sacrifice what you think you might deserve in certain situations. And that's exactly the context of loving your enemy. And at this point, all your objections to sacrifice in this area of peacemaking are mute. They're irrelevant. God doesn't care. He calls you to sacrifice. So, the best thing is just to be continuously rehearsing in your mind how much God has forgiven you. God has done so much to make peace with you, and so you do much to make peace with others. The fourth key truth about peacemaking. And I want you to really get your arms around this one. The peacemaker understands that the ultimate peacemaking priority is the gospel. For the wicked, there is no peace. They can have shades of righteousness, and they can have some semblance of false temporal peace with others, but it's a very shallow, worldly peace. And the unbeliever, as we mentioned earlier, and as you all know, has absolutely no peace with God. The only way that the unbeliever can have peace is through the gospel. You know that section in 2 Corinthians 5? I mean, 5:21 we're very, very familiar with, but that section right before that calls us to be ambassadors for peace. Paul says in 5:18, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us." we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This whole ministry of reconciliation that Paul's talking about right there in that passage is the ministry of peacemaking. We are peacemakers. We are God's Peace Corps. That's our calling and the ultimate peacemaking priority, to proclaim the gospel. And it's a high calling. That's why it stands at the peak of these Beatitudes. Ephesians 6 tells us to have our feet shod with the gospel of peace. You're putting on the armor, put on the gospel of peace. The gospel is all about peace. The unbeliever is fighting against God, but when he hears the gospel and turns to Christ in faith and repentance, Christ's righteousness is imputed to him by faith, and the fight is over. There's peace between the unbeliever and now the believer and God. The battle's over. The minute they come into the kingdom, they have ultimate peace with God. And they also have peace with other unbelievers. So their alienation from the church and from your fellowship is ended. They can have true peace. Listen, really, ultimately, that's the ultimate peacemaking. The only peacemakers in this world who are really worth anything as peacemakers are those who bring God's righteousness to man. Those who preach the gospel and teach the gospel and proclaim the gospel of peace. So do you want to really be a peacemaker? Tell someone about Christ. Tell someone about the gospel. That's eternal, ultimate peace. Real, righteous peace. Pure, righteous harmony with God is available to them. And you're the ambassador. And only you, only the true believer, can relay that, because unbelievers don't know anything about it. They don't know anything about this peace with God. They don't even know that they need sometimes this peace with God. Be a peacemaker. There's a fifth point, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I just want to mention it. A peacemaker will also make peace between other men. I mean, there's this peace dynamic between me and you and you and God that I want to work on. But there's also this peacemaking aspect that you should be working on between me and someone else. Others and others. When a peacemaker sees two men at conflict, he tries to make peace. And that's critical in the unity of the church. But here's the sixth thing, the sixth truth about peacemakers. Peacemakers will be called sons of God. You know, you read through these Beatitudes and you think about the gospel and you think there's really no motivation that we need, no additional motivation that we need to be a peacemaker. I mean, when we understand all that God has done for us, that he's transferred us into the kingdom of light, into his kingdom, away from the kingdom of darkness. We don't need any more motivation. We shouldn't. But he gives us more. There's more blessing here, even in the seventh beatitude. He says, we will be called sons of God. It's a future passive. It means he's going to call us sons of God. He's going to call us his sons. It's not the Greek word for child, technon. It's the Greek word for son that emphasizes that a peacemaker shares and reflects the very character of God. God is a God of peace, and you are his sons because you're a peacemaker. You reflect the very character of God in this area. The sixth beatitude said that you will see God. The seventh beatitude says that you will see him as your Father. You will see God because you are in Christ. You will see God when you get to heaven, and you'll have special family privileges with him because you're his son. You're a real child of God. What a thought. We don't think about stuff like that enough. I don't. But have you ever considered what it is to be a son of God? God has this eternal fatherly love for you, this personal love for you. He looks down on you, making peace, and he says, "That is my son." He's making peace. He's doing what I've called him to do. He's proclaiming the gospel. You are his son, and he is your father. You're always welcome in his presence. So worship him. Proclaim him. Love him. Make peace like he did. Let's pray. Father, really, as we reflect on these Beatitudes, we're reminded over and over again that what a blessing it is to be a believer. What a blessing it is that you've called us out of vain pursuits, out of spiritual death, out of vanity, out of gross sin. And Father, we praise you for it. Father, we're really overcome by the fact that apart from you, we were without hope. But in you, in Christ, we're so rich. So rich that you would even use us in your kingdom to proclaim the ultimate message of peace. Father, help us not to be earthbound. Take our eyes off of temporal things and put them on eternity. Help us to be progressing up this ladder of the Beatitudes. Help them to be in our heart. Change our heart. Help us to be profoundly seeking your righteousness and your purity. And help that mercy that you've shown to us to overflow, that meekness that you've granted to us to overflow in peacemaking. Father, don't let us forget how critical it is in your eyes. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.